We're studying the book of Ruth, and we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago with the logic of faith, and I'm just going to call this part two. I'm going to do a little bit of a catching up introduction, and then we'll press forward a little bit, and we're a fairly small group, and maybe we can get some feedback from you guys, too, on a couple of these matters. We've been kind of drilling down on singles and the pursuit of marriage, because that's a part of this story, and we're pulling principles out there, but we don't want to overlook the primary focus, which is the work of God's providence to bring about His plan and purpose. Marriage is really kind of incidental to that, except His plan and purpose isn't going to happen unless the marriage happens. So we're taking the two paths and trying to follow them. But when we were here last, which has been a couple of weeks ago, we're talking about the work of faith. Faith is a gift that God gives us, but it's also a gift that works in us and through us. And faith, the gift without works, is dead faith and therefore wasn't God's gift of faith. God's gift of faith always works. We don't receive faith by our works, but the faith we receive always works. And when we think about life and the decisions that we face, et cetera, Christians can oftentimes get a little bit ethereal. You know, well, I just make the right choice by faith, which is probably not sound unless you understand what you mean by that expression. If we say we make decisions by faith, what we're ordinarily meaning is I'm making blind decisions based on what I don't know. And that's not what we do as Christians, because that's not really Christian faith. Christian faith is faith that's ground in an object, and the object of our faith is Christ. So when we say if we make a decision by faith, we mean we make a decision by faith guided by Scripture through the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. That's what we mean by that. We don't mean we're just kind of drawing at straws and, well, by faith I hope it works. And so there's a logic to it. There's a sequence, really, of thought that we can apply as believers to help us to make decisions and to know that we're therefore walking the way God would have us to walk. So we started in Ruth chapter 3, this discussion of the logic of faith, a couple of weeks ago, and here was our first point that we talked about. God uses the active faith, the working faith of His people, as we take initiative based on His Word. So we are people who take initiative, and that's what we focused on. It's time to do something. You can't just say, well, I'm just living by faith. Faith should move us to act, and we sometimes step out boldly in areas that aren't absolutely defined, but areas that are clearly resting in the foundation of God's Word. And our example of that was our actor in our story, Naomi, and it was in the first six verses, or four verses, excuse me. If you follow along, I'm going to read these to you, and we'll just pull out the principles we learned. Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, what we learn from that, and we can't redo it all, we won't get to this week, is Naomi was acting in accord with what God's law says about a kinsman like Boaz, and what God's Word says about the role of a kinsman in the preservation of the family name and the preservation of family property. Naomi says, "I need to remember God has thought about my situation. He's thought about Ruth's situation, and I can't just sit here and eke out, you know, hand to mouth, hoping Ruth finds a place to work today and brings home enough to get us through another day. I have to take some initiative based on what I know about God's provision." And so, understanding the principle of a kinsman redeemer, she then looks for a kinsman redeemer. And she finds one. And she puts her eyes, as it were, on that one who providentially Ruth had already met. So Naomi is focusing now by looking at God's providential work, understanding the foundation of His Word, and she's just taking an initiative to say, this seems to be making good sense. This seems like a logical thing to do. And so we said that Naomi, when she acted that way, was exercising the logic of faith. It's taking God's Word and putting it side by side with the circumstances that God is always doing around us providentially. And then we use our mind and we think and we determine from those three things the course of action. It's not more complicated than that, and it's not as simple as I make it sound, of course, but that's the practice that believers need to become engaged in. Most of us don't practice that on a daily basis. So what are we doing? God is always at work. He's moving us down a path, countless circumstances that can confront you tomorrow, why this car is where it is, or why that guy's late to work, or why the toast was burned, countless things going on. And we're trying to say, okay, I'm going to look at all those experiences through the lens of what God has said He is doing and has promised He would do. And then I'm going to think about those two things coming together, and I'm going to take an action. I got to make decisions based on that. That's all that Naomi is doing. She's doing what Paul said we have to do in Romans chapter 12. By the mercies of God, it's all God's mercy, we have to present ourselves. We have to get out there. There's an action involved in that. As living sacrifices, we want to be holy and acceptable to God, and that's a reasonable act of worship. It's a reasonable expectation. And in order to do that, verse 2, we can't be conformed to the world, but we have to be transformed in our thinking, renewing. And now look what happens. By testing, you discern. So I'm taking what God's Word has said. I'm taking what God is doing. I'm taking the initiative. I'm out there. I'm presenting myself. And I am now testing these things, processing these things logically, so that I can discern what? So that I can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how I find out the will of God. Now, sometimes it's just explicitly stated in Scripture. So all I need is that element. Regardless of the circumstances, here's what God's Word said, and this is what I'll do. But oftentimes it's not explicit. So many of the decisions we make, important decisions, aren't that clear. But they can be made clear by looking at His truth, looking at the circumstance, thinking about it through the lens of a transformed and always transforming mind, and then making a decision, testing things. Now, humans do this that aren't Christians. Face a tough decision, you go see somebody that you trust as a counselor and a guide, and you say, how should I make this decision? And he says, well, have you listed the pros and cons? Have you ever done that? Listed the pros and cons. There's more pros than there is cons, do it. If there's more cons than there is pros, don't do it. Well, that's a similar practice, but it's absent a test of that, right? What if you were to look at the life of Paul and say, okay, Paul, you're thinking about going in the ministry. It seems like God really wants you to do that. I mean, knocked you off a horse and commissioned you directly, but maybe you ought to measure the pros and cons. And he could list the pros, which would be a list about this long, and he could list the cons, which would be about this long, and he would say, well, clearly I shouldn't go in the ministry. But see, the Christian has another thing besides the experiences and the logic. Christian is the Word of God, and the Word of God said, yeah, you are going in the ministry, thus saith the Lord. So understand, we have an advantage. Do you understand that? As Christians, we don't disconnect from logic and reason and measuring pros and cons, but we have an additional test, and that's always the test of the Word of God. And so we have insight that the worldling doesn't have. We have insight and advantage that the unbeliever doesn't have. So that's Christian decision making. Basically, that's how it works. We have the evidence of God's providence. What is He doing already? Don't wait for Him to do something unexpected. He's free to do that, but this is how He typically works. He's working around you already. You look for the revelation of God's Word to interpret those circumstances. Then you test. And that test leads to discernment, and then you take the initiative. And when you take the initiative, you'll find opportunities. That's Christian decision-making. That's what we talked about. That's the first thing. That's God using the active faith of His people as they take initiative. And it's always grounded in truth. Now let's get the second one. This is brand new. Here's the second one. God uses the active faith of His people as they ask for protection. And again, ground in God's Word. And this is where the story gets a little bit, like, weird. Or at least it seems to at first reading. And so let's follow that now, starting in verse 5. Ruth said to Naomi, after Naomi said, find him, find out where he's sleeping, wait till he eats and drinks, and then go lie down at his feet. That's pretty weird already. And so we have verse 5. Ruth replies, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Behold, not what you expect. He said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, some very careful considerations are in order here. And it is easy to find commentaries on Ruth. And I haven't found any that didn't give careful consideration to this part of the story. It's also easy to find sermons preached on Ruth, and I'm yet to find one that was careful concerning the details of this event. It seems that preachers have historically gotten really sloppy around the story of Ruth and Boaz, especially as it gets to this point, and I think primarily because it's fairly intimidating to make any sense out of this that sounds anyway reasonable. Well, let's take it piece by piece and see if we can make some sense out of it. First of all, Ruth responds to Naomi's initiative. She says, "Whatever you've said, I will do." Now, start here and see the principle involved. This is the principle of a younger respecting the careful considerations of an elder. And that's like revolutionary today, right? It's almost never manifestly happening today, not in my experience, not in the experience of all the trumpeting the media wants to do. That's the strangest thing in the story, you'll see. The strangest thing is that the younger respected the elder enough to say, "Whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you say, I'll do." But now that kind of respect was ground in the first four verses of how Naomi approached her taking the initiative. Remember, we studied that. She was careful. She took circumstances and God's wisdom and she processed it and saw what God was doing and has now said, "This is what I want you to do." And Ruth respects that. Ruth does not have the benefit of a Jewish tradition. Naomi would have been taught these principles of a kinsman redeemer since the time she was born. The whole idea of a "save us now" is the idea of a redeemer, which we talked about even this morning. But Ruth doesn't have that benefit. Naomi had that benefit. Ruth doesn't have that benefit. She's raised in a pagan country. She knows nothing about God other than what she's learned in these few years. And so there's an incredible picture here of this woman who we've already been impressed with. Now our impression even elevates more because she just surrenders to the wisdom of the elder. "Whatever you tell me, that's what I'll do. Even if what you tell me, by any measure, sounds a little bit crazy." So that's the first thing. Now, a second thing, she didn't just say she would, she did. So that's the second, right? The first problem is most of the youngers don't respect the elders, and if you're one of the youngers and you have any eye towards marriage, you ought to have an elder involved somewhere that's communicating into your life, a father, a mother, a respected Christian older than you who's been there, done that, and can guide you, and you should respect that. And absent any other clarity that you might gain some other way, I don't know how it would be, you should seek to honor their direction. You should say, "I will do that." Now, that's rare. Even more rare is to say you will and actually do that. Right? We're pretty good at saying, "Got you, Mac. Got you covered, dude. Thanks for the counsel." And then we just go do whatever we want to do. We say, "Yeah, I'll be there on Sunday," and we're not there on Sunday. We say, "Yeah, I'll serve in the nursery," and we don't serve in the nursery. Or we say, "Whatever the case might be, I'll mow the grass." We don't mow the grass. "I'll get up on time and make it to church," but I won't get up on time and make it to church. So here we see that this woman, Ruth, doesn't just say, "I will." She did. Notice what it says. She went down to the threshing floor and she did it. She did exactly what Naomi had told her to do. Now, in a way, all of this pictures Christ. This whole story is a story of redemption, and that means it's the story of Christ. And be careful here. Don't draw too much out of it, but we should draw the obvious. This is the picture of Christ obedience. "Whatever you say, Father, I will do." And then what? "I've accomplished everything you've told me to do. I did it." That's that beautiful picture of obedience to the direction of, in this case, a woman who is older and wiser. All right, that's carefully considering so far the action. Number three, Boaz was not drunk. There's no indication here that Boaz was drunk, even though the word drunk is in the text. And that's how sloppy preachers are that I listen to on this text. They don't read the text, they just read the word drunk. Say, well, I can't get anything good out of this because the guy was drunk. The guy was not drunk. He ate and he drank. And when he had finished eating and had eaten and drunk, which I understand is the right word there. I've always struggled with drink, drank, drunk, but there it is. He had done that. He was not drunk. You say, well, but the next part says he was happy. Well, I can eat a Big Mac and drink an RC and be happy. I won't be drunk. All right, so the fact that he ate and drank and is followed by happiness should not lead us to imagine that he's drunk, unless we're inclined to think that that's the normal progression of eating and drinking, and that might expose your problem, but don't make it Boaz's problem. There's no reason to see Boaz here being drunk. Drunkenness is a sin, and as far as we know, Boaz at this point is not sinning. The dangers of drunkenness are real, but there's not any reason to say, therefore, you cannot drink. There's not really any reason to imagine that he drank an alcoholic beverage here, though he might have, and it wouldn't have been unusual if he did. That's not the point. The point is, clearly, he was not drunk, but he was very happy, and he had lots of reasons to be happy. Harvest was over, and every indication was it was a great harvest. He had had plenty to share. We don't imagine he just shared with Ruth, but he had shared plentifully with Ruth. He'd had lots of laborers. He'd had lots of servants. Everybody's had the big meal. Everybody's had the celebration. He's got lots to be happy about. And it's not an unchristian thing to be happy about the circumstances of the blessings of God. So Boaz, we learn there, is not drunk, but he does have a merry heart. And Christians should not get drunk, but Christians should have a merry heart. So far we're doing pretty good. It's not as convoluted as it sounded when we first read it. Fourthly, the advantage of using numbers instead of dots. I didn't use numbers. Ruth was not acting immorally. There is no suggestion in this text of any immorality. Again, our minds go there. And that says more about our minds and what we've exposed ourselves to than it does about what's really happening here. The Bible doesn't go there. We shouldn't go there. The good gift of sex is for marriage alone. And there is no suggestion here that Ruth or Boaz misused that gift in any way. This is not a sexual encounter. And it's not indicated as such. Next, Ruth was following a tradition. Ruth was following a tradition of seeking protection. And what unlocks it is the phrase in verse 9, where Boaz, or she says, I am Ruth, spread your wings over me. Which is exactly what Boaz said of her in chapter 2, verse 12. When you did what you did, I pray that God will repay you, the God of Israel. Look, under whose wings you came to take refuge. You came here and have made decisions regarding supporting Naomi and not staying at home, which would have been easier, and committing to this course. You've done all of that under the reality that you are under the wings of God. He is your protector and He is your provider. And this was a language born out here in this text and born out in the Old Testament. It was the language of the Hebrews. It means protection and provision. So when she looks at Boaz, she says, I am here for one purpose. I am not here because I got drunk last night with you and we're all hung over together. And I'm not here looking for some kind of immoral sexual pursuit. I am here looking for God's protection and God's provision. And I have been inclined to believe that it might come from you. My mother-in-law, Naomi, has suggested that in accordance with God's word and the circumstances surrounding the events of my life, which make you one of my relatives, I have been led to believe and therefore have taken the initiative to come to you. And when you asked me, out of respect, I did not interrupt you. I did not want to be an imposition, but out of respect, I sat here silently where you could not miss me if and when you were awakened. I didn't awaken you. That was that spider on your nose that startled you. I didn't awaken you, but when you awakened and you asked me, what are you doing here? I am doing here what women would have traditionally done. I'm putting myself in front of you and I'm asking, is it possible that you could be God's means of protecting and providing for me? Because, all summed up with that summary statement, you are a redeemer. She does not say you are the man. She doesn't even say you are the redeemer, because none of that's true. But you are possibly a redeemer. You are one among multiple options for a redeemer. But I have seen what God did in leading me to your field. I've seen how your laborers responded with a heart of compassion, and they didn't have to. And I've seen that they were, in fact, acting in accord with what God had said would happen when the poor were in our midst. God had thought about it. I can't imagine it, but God had thought about it years before. And then I saw how you reacted when you came. And then I learned that you were a redeemer. And my mother-in-law took the initiative to say, you know what? You can't just sit on all of that. You can't see what God is doing and know what God has said and not take some initiative. So I am here and I am presenting myself to you and hoping that you might possibly be God's means of protecting and preserving me. Now that's what we just read in that account. No drunkenness, no immorality, no weirdness, an incredibly beautiful tradition of a woman saying, God is my protector and my provider. And He has been pleased by His order to design that protection and provision would come to me through a man who might, in fact, be my husband. So, you see it? You see it? You can relax now. Not as weird as you thought. This is what's happening. Christians like Ruth need to look to God for their shelter and their protection, right? You know some of the Old Testament Psalms that speak of God as our protection. But as Christians, we see that manifest in Christ. Christ is our provider. Christ is our protector. Christ is our refuge and our strength. Paul says so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men, because not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from all of those evil assaults. And that's what Ruth is hoping that Boaz might indeed be for her, a protection, a strength against all of the threats that she and Naomi have already endured. Now it can't be lost on us, as I tell that somewhat poetically, but I hope biblically sound, it can't be lost on us that this is a pretty bold move by a single woman, right? This is an incredible picture of a woman bold enough to know that protection comes from God to her through a man, and that that's in accord with God's design, and what God has done by providence has stripped this young family, or this family, Naomi and Ruth, of all covering, of all protection. And God would say, I'm adequate for that, but that's not my order, that's not my design. And Ruth is stepping out there trusting God that this is what He will do. Look again at what she says. Do I have that text up there? Let me back up. Let me find. There we go. Look again what she says. All you say, I will do. And then she goes down there. And then he's startled by her. Who are you? Look, I am Ruth. I am a servant. I am trusting for provision and protection. And you are a redeemer. This is Ruth simply being obedient to everything so far that she's learned about God from Naomi. She's just expressing it in life. The fact that our language doesn't always mimic the truth of God is shameful, really. We're not very good at our God speak anymore. We throw up platitudes that typically are disconnected and aren't true. But we ought to be men and women who converse in biblical language. So instead of maybe a wife saying to a husband, honey, I love you and thanks for the flowers, She might occasionally say, I am most grateful for you that God has provided you as my protection and my provision. And I am glad to rest under your wings. And he's going to look at you like, did you eat supper already? Was it like something wrong with it? But this shouldn't be foreign to us. Language, it simply says, for instance, God bless you. But that it means that. That may God's blessing abide on you as you are obedient to his leading in your life. That's what we're wishing for people. Well, maybe we need to say that to people. She's chosen her words carefully. And she reflects in obedience to what she knows about God's plan. She submitted, therefore, I would say, to the will and the purposes of God. I mean, I'm sure in her culture there was another way to get a man, another way to pursue a man, and this wasn't it. But she submitted to this. And it's from that courageous position that she seeks the protection of a husband. Not just any man will do. He needs to be a redeemer. She's learned that. She's not looking for looks. She's not looking for money. She's looking for a qualified man who can, in fact, be fit by God to protect and provide for her. You are a redeemer. Now, I understand this challenges some of our sensitivities. I know some of you well enough to know you're challenged in your sensitivities by a woman who would take such a bold step. I mean, that's just not what women do. Even after we remove the specter of sinful behavior, let's say none of that was in there because it wasn't, we still have what so many would consider reckless behavior on Ruth's part. You know, we have been influenced, many of us, more than we would readily admit, by the Elizabethan era or the Victorian era of how men and women come together. That whole idea of chastity at all costs. And we've romanticized it. We love the movies about it. We like to watch the TV series about it. That era where everything was just, well, you know, so much better than it is now. But that's not a fair representation of that era. It's just been romanticized to be that. I speak of that because it's from that Christians decided, for instance, that the way men and women used to get together in this culture for a long time was dating. That can't be right. But we need something, well, you know, more biblical, so let's do courtship. Most of you know what I'm talking about. You've been exposed to that. Well, let me help you. Courtship comes from the Elizabethan and Victorian eras, and it ain't a good thing. Now, courtship was when a royal or a king or a man of importance married a woman, but also brought in a full court of women. And they were to be assembled at any time he wanted, for any pleasure that he wanted. He was choosing from his court. And that's courtship. So we take these little simple notions, we don't understand what they mean historically, and we say, well, it's got to be better than dating, because dating doesn't work. Dating's just practice for divorce. You know, I date, and then I break up, and I date, and I break up, and all we're doing is training our young kids to be divorced in the future. Well, that might be the case. I don't think it's the case, and I'm not suggesting that dating and breaking up and dating and breaking up is the case. I'm just saying these are the things that we process, these are the things we become sensitized to, and we would never in our wildest dreams imagine a single woman going out at night and laying at the feet of a man overnight. I mean, that can't fit in any of our boxes. But that's what she did. And that's what she did in accord both with tradition and one that seeks to honor and submit to the purpose and the plans of God. So consider again what Ruth did, and don't lose sight of the fact that she's a single woman. First of all, she went out in the marketplace. Shame on her, right? Well, you know, again, Christianity, and most often in its fundamentalist perspective, has butchered normal, ordinary Christian cultural interaction up to and including making women feel less than women because they're in the marketplace. And all the while touting, well, we want to be a Proverbs 31 woman, right? Yeah, we do. Go read it. In the marketplace. Every day was that woman. Now, it is right that we insist that a woman understand her priorities and what her roles are, but there is no reason to look at this single woman moving out into the marketplace hoping just to make a buck to support her and her mother-in-law as being anything other than godly and right. Nothing wrong with what Ruth did. Secondly, she wasn't in the market for a man, at least not directly. She was first in the market for survival. She needed the work. She wasn't out there man-hunting. And so we could go that extreme, right, and say, well, singles, ladies, just get out there and find a man. But no, she's out there doing what she should have done, working to make ends meet, and she encounters this man. Remember, we read it. It reads like it was happenstance, but we know it wasn't. It was providence. And then she learns by her mother that God might even be in that. That in fact, he had thought about it in advance and made a law that governed his people. So she advances the possibility of that, and she does it boldly, breaking down sensitivities surrounding women and men, and she wrecks them all by this interlude overnight. Why? Why does that damage our sensitivities? Why do we find that, many Christians, to be just repulsive behavior? That no woman in my house is going to act like that. Why do we do that? Because the process, as we've embraced it, is completely flawed. Women in the marketplace, God doesn't prohibit that. Women even in the marketplace for a man. Nothing wrong with wanting a husband. Trying to seek God's providence and the experiences around us to try to find that husband. Women seeking God's direction in every step of it, that shouldn't be foreign to us. Asking, what does God expect of me? Has he thought about me? Did he maybe have a plan for me? Ruth is testing all of that when she says, spread your wings over me. And that's a beautiful picture of a bold, courageous, confident, godly woman who at this point is in the market for a man. She didn't go out that night to bring food home. She'll get some food, but that's not why she went. So I would ask this of the ladies that are here and maybe some that will listen to it later. Are the men that capture your attention men like Boaz? A man who could provide you a worthy protection and a godly provision? That's what Ruth's looking for. Now, ladies, let me help you here a minute, all of you, in case I've crumbled all of your ideas of what godly womanhood looks like. Let me build something back up in its place. Women, according to Scripture, must have a head. It's called biblical headship. And it simply means this: protection and provision. It's absolutely essential that a woman always have protection and provision. But when the Bible talks about that, it doesn't limit it to women. In fact, best text to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the, read it this way, is the provider and the protector of every man. He's their head. And the man, therefore, is to be the provider and the protector of a woman. Not every woman, a woman, his wife. And God is the one who is providing and protecting over all of it in his eternal decrees before time that every woman needs a protector. It's God's order for a covering that would rest first on the church, on men, and then on women. It is a beautiful picture. And Ruth suddenly, she shouldn't, but suddenly understands that. A man has to realize, man, you have to realize Christ is your protector and provider. You can't take all the credit and you are not able to sufficiently provide and protect your family. There is no place in the male's heart for overconfidence. What you need is humble submission to the fact that Christ is your protection and your provision. And then a woman has to admit that she needs that too. And that God has been pleased to meet her need through Christ, mediated through a husband. Ruth wants that. And the only way, listen, the only way for her to find out whether Boaz might be that guy is to just put it out there. I'm just putting it out there, Boaz. Are you that guy? Are you that guy? Could you be my protector and my provider? Young men and women, sooner or later, I wish I were talking to more of you, but I am talking to you that are here. But this is a problem today. I'm going to scratch this just for a minute. Sooner or later, young men and women are going to have to stop running in packs. I had two kids that went to college, Christian college. And both of them, this is the observed behavior. This was my observed behavior when I visited them. This was the net result of it. They're always in a pack. It's always a pack of girls and a pack of guys, and they'll mix together, but they got to be in a pack because they can't be trusted if they're not in a pack. They always run in a crowd. And I see it happening today. It happens in public schools. It happens maybe even more manifestly in a homeschool environment. You're always in a pack. Well, you ain't going to meet a man in a pack. You've got to get alone with somebody and have a conversation with them. It's nothing sinful about that. Now, should you be guarded of all the dangers? Well, sure, you should be guarded of all the dangers. But we're talking about protection here and the pursuit of protection. And I'm just telling you, you're going to have to spend some time with a man, ladies, if you're going to find that guy. Or you're going to have to spend some time with a woman, man, if you're going to find that gal. And it shouldn't be such a prudish consideration that men and women need to be together, alone, for these purposes. Not for a sexual interlude, but for a conversation about protection and potential. And are you that guy? I just want to know if you're that guy. So that was free, no extra charge for that. But it's a problem today. Do y'all see that? It's a huge problem today. Everybody's running in packs. Man, break that thing up and get alone with a guy or a gal with the right intention and just find out. Are you here for the same reason? You looking for a protector? Because, man, I'm a protector. I am. Do you qualify? That's how it should be. That's certainly how it was here. You can't read this story any other way. Last point, and I have to hurry. God uses active faith of His people as they take initiative on the basis of His Word. That's point number one. Then God uses the active faith of His people as they ask for protection on the basis of His Word. That's point number two. Now, point number three, God uses the active faith of His people as they accept responsibility on the basis of His Word. The first one was Naomi, the second was Ruth, and now Boaz is our primary actor. And you'll see it in verse 10, and we'll do this real quickly. Then Boaz said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." This is just fascinating to me, but I got to do this fast. First of all, please notice the emotion of it. Obedience to God, accepting His direction and providence, it doesn't mean we don't have emotion and feeling. Active faith isn't dull. It's exciting and energetic and sometimes a little scary and thrilling and all of that together. Boaz is thrilled by this encounter. He says to her, "You have shown such kindness to me." He's thinking, can you see me? Is it too dark? I ain't the best looking guy in town. I'm not the youngest guy. I mean, you had all kinds of guys you could have picked. I am amazed at this. He's clearly emotional by being considered the possible protector and provider for this woman. He says, I'm not the closest guy even if you consider redeemers. All of that, I think, says this. I am thrilled because I am clearly not the best choice. There's no way I could be that guy. And you have a reputation. A woman of excellence. You see it? You're a woman of excellence. Why do we have that language there? Because I think Boaz is saying, you know what? I can't possibly be the right guy. Excellent women don't make choices like this. But inevitably, I think the reality must settle. It would for me. Eventually, you got to settle and say, you know what? She's still sitting there. It's like, she must. And then it becomes this, right? You know what, Ruth? I know your reputation. And you couldn't have made a more excellent choice than me, right? Suddenly there's this confidence that seems to be boiling up here. But this emotion, watch, all of that emotion, all of that excitement, like, yes, let's get married. I know a preacher. Let's do this thing. All of that, watch. He wrestles all that in. He reins all that in because there's still God's Word. Still God's Word. I'm thrilled by all this. Man, I can't imagine it, but it's true. But wait, wait. God's Word says that the first right of refusal goes to the first man in order, and I'm not that man. So, tomorrow morning, we ain't going to wait. I ain't into these six-month engagements. Dangerous. Write that down. Dangerous. Long engagements after a heart commitment and intention are dangerous. And a refusal to acknowledge Paul's clear instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 of why this whole thing happens anyway, which we call marriage. And the first reason he gives is because of sexual immorality and unmet passions that are only sparked by these ridiculously long engagements. I'm not thinking of anybody. I don't know anybody here that's engaged or has been for a long time. I'm just telling you the truth of the matter. It's dangerous. But here, in the morning, you see, in the morning, we will find out whether or not that man will redeem you. And if he does, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all this excitement and all this thrill and all this potential, and we're going to say this: it was not God's will. And I will not be your protector. But if he refuses, I mean if he even hesitates for a minute, I'm nailing that guy. You are mine. You are mine. And then we will know of a certainty, because we have looked at God's Word and we have watched what He's been doing. And when we say I do, we will say I do in accord with God's will. That's the way to start a relationship. Man, he is not wasting any time. Now, he's a pretty old guy, apparently, because he said you could have picked somebody younger. So as you get older, you don't waste much time, right? You got to kind of press this thing on and get it done. So let me say this to you. If you are in pursuit of protection, but in that pursuit, with all the right markers and all the right emotions, you ignore God's Word, you will not be protected. You will expose yourself to the greatest dangers you imagined. So listen to me, ladies. We did this already a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to do it again. Listen to me, guys. You don't get to go out there and get all excited and high-fiving all around. Got this, got that. She's with me. She likes me. I like her. And then not check God's Word and let it speak clearly to it, like, is he a believer, et cetera, et cetera. I'm telling you, you ignore that for emotion's sake, for what we call love's sake, you will be sorry. And the last thing you'll get is not protection, but exposure. At a level, there are women here who can give you testimony to it, at a level you never imagined. So he says, it's going to be up to God. But I will be fully responsible for you. I am ready to act in faith. Naomi started this thing. Ruth has affirmed it. And now he says, you know what? Here's what my faith does. My faith takes responsibility. By golly, I'll be responsible for you. God thought about this before I was ever born. I just happened to be in this line. I'm not treating that lightly. So here's a single woman lying at the feet of a single man. He says, I'll assume my responsibility. And then the next thing we expect to read is, now you get out of here right now. No, lie down. Lie down. Spend the night. What is that about? Well, if you follow the context, he's simply saying this: I don't know what the future holds tomorrow, but tonight you're safe with me. You're safe with me. I am no threat to you. These are my intentions. This is my heart. And she spent the night. Now, I wrote this last night. I'm going to read it. I read it a little bit ago before we. I thought maybe you shouldn't have said that, but I'm going to write it because I said it in words. A single woman lying at the feet of a single man, while both of them are seeking God's will through obedience, is a very safe place to be. Go figure. And then we read this, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Hold on to that. Again he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it. She's holding out her coat like this. So he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her everything the man had done for her. Just so you know, back up there in Verse 14, let it not be known. Verse 16, she told her mother-in-law everything. Well, this isn't some ploy to keep it secret. We'll come back to that in a minute. She said, the 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Just be patient. Let's see what happens. Verse 14 expresses this question of cover-up. Just so you know, he's not saying we should hide this because it was sinful. We don't want anybody to know about this little interlude. But what he's really doing is doing something that, again, so foreign to us. He's saying, let's be discreet about this. Let's be honorable about this. I'm not the first in line. And tomorrow morning when we talk to that other man, I don't want his decision to be encumbered by me appearing to get out ahead of him or to take some advantage of you. I want him to consider it based on God's work in his own life, and God's direction in his word. There's no shame there. There's respect there. We know that because she doesn't hesitate to tell Naomi. It's not a secret. But Naomi's in the loop already. He's just saying, be discreet about this. Don't put this thing on Facebook. Because if it goes backward, man, you got a mess on your hands. Let's just keep it between us. This time together, though, has allowed them to do a couple of things. They've expressed an interest in each other. She's expressed that her choice would be him. And he's expressed a willingness to protect her. But both of them have said their greatest interest is what does God want. And for that, Naomi says, I guess we'll just have to wait. We'll just have to wait. But notice what Naomi says. Look at verse 18 again. We won't have to wait long. Because this man, I know this man. He's a responsible character. And he'll settle this. He'll settle it today. The primary point of this whole section with Boaz as the protector is one word, responsibility. He is a man willing to take responsibility. What does responsibility look like in a young man today? Just some quick points. It looks like responsible strength that says that I'm strong in the Lord and I'm strong in the strength of His might and I'm going to wake up every day and put on the full armor of God. Ladies, that's a guy you can trust with your protection. It looks like also responsible provision. Paul told the Thessalonians that while we were with you, he used to tell you this, that if anyone is not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat either, and I would add he certainly shouldn't be your husband if he had a choice in it. Because we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life like that, doing no work at all. You thought that was a 21st century phenomenon, didn't you? It's been around a long time. No, they're just busybodies. And such persons like that, we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to get a job. You need to do it in quiet fashion. You need to eat your own bread and stop milking off everybody else. So a man that's responsible needs to be a man that is able to provide. 1 Timothy 5:8 further says, if anyone doesn't provide after he's got married, especially for his own household, then you need to understand he can talk about Jesus, but he knows nothing about the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever because he's a pretender. So young men, you need to be able to protect through the strength of Christ. You need to be able to provide through the strength of your own hands because God has called us to that. So I just wonder, I took up more time than I thought I would, what kind of challenges, as you think of this, what kind of challenges do you see today to this happening? What keeps this from happening? Why doesn't relationship come together like this today? What do you see? Just anything. Did this happen to you? I mean, how many of you, like, you know, most Christian married couples, you know what? We didn't know any of this. Praise God. Grace is sufficient. Worked out all right. Go figure. You know, I am thankful for that in so many Christian marriages, but I'm also clear-headed enough to say it shouldn't be that way. We really should be thinking about this. What do you see as obstacles? Why doesn't something like this function smoothly today? This just seems it's just reported as though it's just matter of fact. Why doesn't it happen today? Let me tell you what doesn't happen today. Number one, you got to be aware of God's providence. Christians aren't. They think they do it all. Well, they think the government's doing it all. Or if those NFL players would act differently, it'd all be different. We don't see providence at work. providence, always working. That's the first thing. You got to have that or it ain't going to happen like this. Secondly, you got to know God's word. You got to know what God's expectations are. Thirdly, we desperately need churches that remain strong generationally so that young people can say, I grew up in a tradition that taught me how I approach these things. And today, traditions are treated as null, and we're watching even American traditions, all of our foundations being crumbled and decimated before our very eyes, and it will be at great peril to our culture and our society. But the same is true for Christians. Find a church, a faithful church. Give to it sacrificially to ensure its future, not just for you, but for your children and for their grandchildren. And get someplace and stay and stop changing churches like you change shirts, and on I could go. But that's why it doesn't happen today. Because we don't see God's providence, we don't understand His Word and trust in His wisdom, and we don't have any traditions anymore. They're all just crumbled around us. And you're looked upon like a fool if you imagine that it could be different. So those are the things I see as obstacles. Those three things, for Christians, I mean. Obstacles for Christians is lack of awareness of God's providence, awareness of His Word and how it so clearly directs in many of these areas, and an abrogation of a rich and deep Christian heritage. Come back tonight and you can connect again with your history. It's richer and deeper than you thought. And one of the reasons why I love Christian history is I like to find myself standing on the shoulders of other men. That's a safe place to be. And you can benefit from that. Sorry you didn't have more questions, and I ran out of time, but you're dismissed.